Last year, the movie Silence came out. I don't know if any of you guys have seen this movie. It's based on a book of the same name. It's the story of two Jesuit missionaries who travelled to Japan in the 1600s. They've heard that their mentor, played by Liam Neeson, who travelled there before, has renounced his faith. So they go to find him, find out whether this is true, and to evangelise others in Japan. But as they arrive there, these two young missionaries are thrown headlong into the horrific persecution happening in Japan at the time. And as they face it and nothing gets better, they start to ask, where is God? Where is God? Is he there? Why is he silent? Now, we don't experience that level of persecution necessarily in our own lives, but we can still ponder this question, can't we? Where is God? Is he really there? Or is he just a figment of my imagination? I'm sure we ask this at some point, especially when we're going through hard times. Times when we're at our absolute worst. A relationship breakdown. An unexpected diagnosis. A chronic struggle. A major disappointment in life. When we're desperate for God to step in and to help us. But nothing changes. Where is God? Now, we can also ask these questions at other times in our lives, can't we? When things are just boring. Routine. You know, we eat, sleep, work, repeat. Where is God there? Now, each day just blends into one long day. And it's like God is nowhere. I mean, sure, I'm a believer. I come to church. I feel God at church on a Sunday. But where is he during the week at work? Well, for the next few weeks, we're traveling back in time to the ancient book of Esther, as we've been talking about. We're going to go through this series. We've been going through this series so far, God's Women, God's Work, on Ruth and Esther. We're up to the book of Esther today. As Andre was saying, it's set hundreds of years after Ruth. It was written about 400 years before Jesus walked the earth. Esther is a memorable story. It's full of amazing events. It's about a lowly woman rising up to become the queen of the greatest empire the world had ever known, the Persian Empire. And then when her people are threatened by genocide, she rescues them. It's an amazing story. It'll be lots of fun going through this story together as a church, here on a Sunday and during life groups. But more importantly, this story raises this important question. Where is God? This is nowhere most obvious because famously, this book doesn't actually mention God. There's not one mention of God in the book of Esther. What do we do with that? I mean, Esther's a bit of an oddity. Throughout church history, people have had issues with this book. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that Esther was full of pagan naughtiness. So there you go. Now, however, here at Stromlo, we take seriously what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, is breathed out by God, and is useful for godly living. So here we go. We're going to get into the book of Esther. How does Esther actually do this? How is it useful for us? I think here is a book which, more than any other book in the Bible, raises this question. Where is God? Is he at work? And spoiler alert, the answer will be yes. He is at work. Esther uniquely pushes us in a couple of ways, though. It pushes us to actively trust in God's promises in the past. Will we trust in his character? Will we trust in his promises to us, even when it seems most like he's abandoned us? And it pushes us to watch carefully and take note of the ways that God does work, even when he's unseen, unheard, silent. It'll be a challenging book for us. So we've been praying this morning. I'm going to pray again. Please join me as I commit this talk to him. Dear God, we praise you that you are alive, that you're at work. We praise you that your word, the Bible, is alive and living and speaks to us today. And as we read Esther this morning and we go through this book over the next 5 weeks, pray that you would be speaking to us into our lives, we'll be challenged, and that we would grow to know and love you and trust you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a new series and a new book of the Bible. We need to get a bit of a lay of the land. What is this book and where are we in history? Let's have a read of the first two verses of Esther. Be helpful to have these verses in front of you. So verse 1 of chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Straight away, we're told where we are and what this book is. It's a narrative. It's about a series of events which took place. And it all happened during the reign of this guy. Some of you might have the translation Ahasuerus, otherwise known as King Xerxes I. He's the guy, by the way, who tried to defeat the Greeks in the Battle of 300. It's not necessarily a movie I recommend you watch, but it's more than just a gratuitously violent movie. Xerxes is a real historical figure. This is a carving of him in a wall. Oop, we'll go back one. Here we go. He's more than just an interesting guy. He is a real historical figure. And we'll see as we read Esther that he has a bit of an anger issue as well. And we'll talk a bit more about that later on. Xerxes lived in the capital city of Persia, Susa. This is kind of where Susa is today, a modern-day city in Iran. So that was the city there. And this is one of the original pillars of King Xerxes' palace in Iran. He was the king of the great Persian Empire, and it was a great, truly great empire. We know this from many historical sources. This was the largest, most powerful empire the world had ever known. It was huge. As Esther tells us, it stretched all the way from India down to Ethiopia in Africa. It's absolutely gigantic. Well, that's Xerxes and the Persians, but where are we in biblical history? Xerxes' reign locates us in around 480 BC. It's 480 years before Jesus lived. This means we're after the people of God, the Israelites have come back from exile in Babylon. That's where we are. If you're not sure what I'm talking about there, let me explain. For hundreds of years, from about 1000 BC, God's people Israel had been a kingdom in the land of Israel. But because they rebelled against their God, they had a covenant with God. They were to live as his people in the land of Israel, obey him, love him only. But they rejected God. And so God expelled them from the land under the mighty hand of the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, but God didn't abandon his people. He remembered them. So after a little while they were in exile in Babylon, the Persian Empire rose up. The Persians defeated Babylon and said to the Jews, okay, you can go home now. And so that was in 539 BC, around 50 years before Esther, which actually places us at a pretty unusual time in history. God's people have returned to the land of Israel, and yet some people have stayed behind in Persia. Some people have stayed behind in exile. It's a strange time. But this is their story. What's it like to be one of God's people living in exile, even though the others have gone back? What's it like to be an Israelite without a temple, away from the land? Is God with us in Persia? Where is God? Is he only at work back home in Israel? Well, let's get back into Esther. We're in the Persian capital of Susa. Xerxes sits on his throne there. What happens next? Let's read from verse 3. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Do you feel how impressive Xerxes is? This guy has an empire that stretches for thousands of kilometers. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's God on earth. Did you see what he did? He threw this banquet, a party. I mean, how long for? 180 days. I love parties, don't get me wrong. I love having people around my place, enjoying good food, good drink, good company. But one night is enough for me. You know, I need the next day to get some good quality introvert time, have some rest, relaxation, recover from that party. Maybe 180 days of partying sounds like a dream come true for you, but I don't know. One day is enough. And imagine the cost of this, 180 days, the organisational effort. See, Xerxes is just throwing his weight around here, isn't he? It's so impressive. He knows that he is God on earth, and he shows it. So he just throws this vast party for his VIPs. But it doesn't end there. Xerxes finishes the 180 days, and then what does he do? Does he, you know, go and have a bath and a lie down and say, okay, let's recover from this huge party. No, he throws another party for 7 days. See it in verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver, and on the mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. This is just so lavish, isn't it? He throws another party for everyone in the whole city, and that they get an interior decorator in, and he makes gold and silver couches. And I can't imagine them being all that comfortable, but there you go, he's showing off. And the food and the drink flows, and everyone just gets completely drunk. In fact, it's the law. Everyone has to get as drunk as they can. I don't know if you can remember Party Boy Corey. He had his 15 minutes of fame. I can't remember the exact story around him, but he was infamous as throwing Australia's biggest house party. He got famous all over the world. But imagine if Corey had more power. Xerxes is basically Party Boy Corey with a crown. Right, it's just totally unrestrained. Where is God in all of this? That's the question that pops into my head. Now, can you imagine being an Israelite in Susa, one of God's faithful people? God's nowhere. Xerxes is God. He does what he wants. He's rampant, pompous in his pride, so impressive, so magnificent, and people just go on eating and drinking as if there's no tomorrow. Because this party just goes on forever. Where is God? Do you ever feel like this? I mean, there's nothing for this life but to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's more than that, though. Do you ever look around the world and see those in power and wonder, where is God? These powers seem like gods and people who trumpet themselves, their power, their influence. They're gods on earth. Where is God in all of this? Is he doing anything? Is this all there is? Now hold that thought. Let's keep moving through the passage. Have a look from verse 9. Now, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Biztha, Habona, Bigtha, Agbagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. We meet Queen Vashti here. We know that Xerxes had many wives. Queen Vashti is his favourite number one wife. Vashti throws her own party only for the women in Xerxes' court. And then Xerxes comes calling. He's drunk. He's in a particularly piggish mood. He demands for Vashti to come and display herself to everyone, maybe everyone in the city. Can you imagine this, having to display herself to this entire city full of drunken fools? It reminds me of some of the antics you hear about at festivals like Summer Nats. You know, women just completely demanded to come and join in wet t-shirt competitions in front of drunken blokes. It's disgusting. And I think understandably, Vashti says no, and she declines. And as we read on in this chapter, we see that this has huge consequences for Vashti. Xerxes is enraged that Vashti would deny him. So enraged, he decides just to cut her completely off. Now, as we were talking about before, this is not unusual for him. He's well known for his anger issues. Just as a bit of a side note, a story that we know is true about Xerxes from other historians. Once upon a time, Xerxes was driving his army towards Greece to battle. He came to this river and he decided to build a floating bridge. However, a flood came through and destroyed the bridge. So what did he do? In a complete rage, he executed the bridge workers, and then, get this, he put chains in the river and then whipped the river 300 times as punishment. Like I said, anger issues. He's got a major God complex. How can anyone deny him? It's no surprise then that he acts so extremely towards Vashti. How dare she deny me? How dare she have a will of her own? What sort of message does it send to others? Be gone with her. It's horrible. And again, this question pops into my mind. Where is God in this? Vashti faces annihilation because she stands up for herself. Women are abused, valued only for their external appearance, not respected as human beings. The vulnerable are punished. And I think we see the same in our world today. We see injustice, we see abuse of the vulnerable. They get crushed under the feet of the powerful who should be protecting them. Where is God? Well, the answer begins to reveal itself in chapter 2 of Esther. You see, in the midst of exile, of unrestrained debauchery and abuse of the vulnerable, under the rule of Xerxes, God on earth, the unseen God begins to show his hand. And I'm going to invite Andre to come up now, and he's going to read from chapter 2 for us. Esther chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendant proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young women, who pleases the king, become queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shemai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those also taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour.
Thanks, Andre. Let's keep moving through this. We see there Xerxes decides to throw a beauty pageant. It's the inaugural Miss Susa, 480 BC. You might know that Donald Trump is famous for his Miss Universe contests. I don't know if you knew that. He ran them, he organised them. But he wasn't the first world leader to do it. Xerxes was. There you go. He sends out this edict. He's looking for a beautiful new bride, a new queen. And it just so happens that there is a humble Jew, Mordecai, living in Susa. He's the descendant of those who had been exiled out of Israel. Remember, I was talking about the exile before. Mordecai is a descendant of those who had been exiled out of Israel by the Babylonians. And when Persia took over, he stayed in Persia. He hasn't gone back. And there's more about him that we learn. He's an adoptive dad. He has a daughter, Hadassah, her Hebrew name, otherwise known as Esther, her Persian name. And it just so happens that Esther is very, very attractive. And she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. As we read on, Esther is taken off to the beauty contest and she immediately wins them over. She gets picked as a contestant, though she's just a lowly Israelite. Living in a foreign land, a nobody, she's going to have the chance to replace Vashti as the queen of Persia, to sit alongside King Xerxes himself, God on earth. But first, she has to get beautified. Now, when Zoe and I got married, it took a lot longer for Zoe to get ready for the ceremony than me. Zoe and her bridesmaids, they got up at 5 a.m. in the morning. They had their hair done, their nails, their makeup, their dress. It took hours. As for me, I pretty much just rolled out of bed and onto the podium at church. You know, it can take a while for a woman to get ready for her wedding, but that's nothing compared to what Esther has to do here. Have a look in verse 12 and 14. Esther's given not just 12 days of beauty treatment, not 12 weeks, 12 months, a year. And there's nothing half measure in Persia. But apparently it was worth it, because look at what happens in verse 15 to 20. Xerxes sees Esther and he's smitten. He's more attracted to her than any other woman that he's ever seen. So she wins Miss Susa, 480 BC. She becomes queen alongside Xerxes. She gets one night with the king. And Xerxes is so chuffed, he throws another banquet. And there's a number of banquets in Esther. We'll see as we read through. They're a key kind of structuring principle to this story. And there's one here. This one's called Esther's Banquet. There you go. A catchy term. Meanwhile, Mordecai sits watching all of this happen. Mordecai, Esther's dad, he sees Esther being taken off, getting swept up in these huge events. And he sees other things too. Susa is a dangerous place to live, filled with plots and intrigue. Xerxes is a powerful king, but some in Persia want him dead. At the end of chapter 2, Mordecai stumbles across a conversation between two eunuchs. They're plotting to kill Xerxes. But Mordecai saves Xerxes. He runs to the new Queen Esther, tells her everything. She tells the royal officials, and they catch the eunuchs and execute them. And Mordecai's actions are written down in a book, which is then filed away. Now, you might not remember that detail today, but this is a really, really important event, which will come back later on in the story. So we need to just note it here. Let's draw this together. That's chapter 1 and 2. And this is the beginning of the story. These two chapters lay out the first few pieces of the chessboard as the bigger story of Esther unfolds. We've got Xerxes, the king of kings, searching for a new queen. We've got Mordecai, an old Jew, stuck in Susa, far from his old home. He starts to exert some secret influence in the courts of Xerxes, foiling this plot, but most of all through his adopted daughter, Esther. And Esther, an orphan, thrust against her will into a crazy life as the young bride of King Xerxes. But there's a bit more going on here before we can move on. We know something about Esther that Xerxes doesn't. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. See, Mordecai tells Esther, his daughter, to hide her true identity. She's a Jew, but she's not to tell anyone. She's an undercover agent. Recently, Zoe and I have been watching that show Homeland. I don't know if you've seen that. I don't want to give anything away. It's one of those shows that has lots of spoilers you don't really want to be sharing, especially from up the front of a church. Suffice it to say that there's undercover agents in this story, people who you spend whole seasons wondering about. What's their true allegiance? What's their true homeland? Who are they really? Now, Esther is an undercover agent. We're not told why Mordecai gets Esther to hide this stuff. Perhaps Mordecai is suffering as a Jew in Susa and he fears for Esther. But above all else, we see that this is far more than a mere coincidence. A power greater than Esther and Mordecai, even greater than the great King Xerxes, in all his pomp, someone is putting things in place in preparation for the future. Esther can't see it. Mordecai can't see it. But a major threat is coming. A major threat. This is a very, very dangerous world. Plots and intrigue and murder. It's dangerous no matter what, no matter who you are, whether you're Persian or Jewish. But a big danger is coming for the Jewish people. We won't go into detail now because that'll come up as we read on in the story. But a huge storm cloud is approaching for the Jewish people. It might just spell the end of the Jewish people altogether, not just in Susa, but all over the known world. It's a genocide. That's what's coming. But I think in these early chapters, we see that God, in his own timing, has a plan of rescue, a plan in the form of a Jewish girl undercover as the Queen of Persia and her adoptive dad, Mordecai. So where is God? In Esther, it's difficult to see. It's a story, a world that feels as though it's just completely controlled by human actions and randomness. And yes, it is to an extent. I mean, Esther only becomes queen because Xerxes can't control his rage and his drunkenness. And because Mordecai is clever and cunning enough to see an opportunity when it comes along. But I think we can see God's fingerprints. We can't see him. He's not mentioned. He's silent. But these unlikely events hint that there must be someone at work. Who is this someone? What's he like? Well, as we read on, we'll see that this is a God who brings down the proud. Xerxes thinks he's hot stuff. The powerful and the proud seem to have it all. But through Esther and Mordecai, God will help the humble and the vulnerable. God will remember his people, the Jews, living far from home in exile. He hasn't forgotten that they belong to him and that he promised that they would be his people. And he will bring salvation through the lowly orphan, Esther. And 400 years later, it happened again. Israel lay under the power of another King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Emperor Augustus, the Roman Emperor. I went and saw his statue recently at the National Museum. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was God on earth. He was impressive and powerful and proud. And many in Israel, under the Roman Empire, had given up on their God. Where was he? He was nowhere. But then a lowly Israelite was born, humble, a nobody, born in a stable, of all places, in the back country of Israel. He grew up and began to do amazing things. He taught, he performed miracles, he brought hope. Maybe he could bring salvation to God's people. But then he was executed on a plank of wood as a common criminal. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He died. He was buried. Where was God? There. Imagine being one of the disciples and looking up at Jesus dead on the cross. What utter despair. It would have been unquestionable. God had abandoned us. And yet this is the message of the gospel. God hadn't abandoned us. God was at work even then through the cross. And 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of the entire universe, not just the Persian Empire. And offering salvation and entry into his kingdom to all who will come to him. Well, as I finish, I want to just offer a couple of reflections. I've been looking at Esther 1 and 2. And as I said at the start, the book of Esther pushes us. It pushes us to consider whether we will trust God. Will we actively trust him? King Xerxes isn't around today, but our lives are full of really impressive things, aren't they? Things that seem like they hold the real power. Our culture holds so much weight on the externals as well, doesn't it? What's externally impressive? What's powerful? What can give me what I want right now? What can give me what I'm feeling like right now? Well, Esther pushes us to trust in the unseen and sometimes unimpressive God. Are we willing to trust him? Really actively trust him? By resisting the impressive? Will I resist focusing on what is only externally impressive and powerful? Will I trust that he is at work? Will I be patient and wait for him to provide? Maybe you're here this morning and you're just questioning whether God is really there at all. Maybe you're stuck in some dark times at the moment. Maybe there are some gigantic sources of anxiety in your life. I'm not trying to oversimplify anxiety, but maybe you're wondering at the moment, where is God? Is he with me? Or maybe you just haven't thought about it for a while. You're just so caught up with your busyness or your routine that you've forgotten about God. And politicians run countries. Lives keep ticking along and the world keeps spinning. Why do I need God? But God is there. We might forget about God, but he doesn't forget about us. He might seem silent, but he is at work always. Maybe you're here today and you don't know God. Perhaps it's time for you to reflect on whether he has been at work in your life, maybe even bringing you to this point today to hear about him. Now, Esther pushes us to look for God's fingerprints, look back at the ways he has worked in the past, look forward to the incredible hope that you have in him. Remember that God is with you and is at work right now in your present circumstances. Now, this is actually what sustains us when times are hard or when times are just routine. I pray that you and I will keep looking for the wonderful ways that God is at work in our lives. But most of all, that we would keep looking back to the death and resurrection of Jesus, where God most clearly showed himself to us. It was where God seemed most silent and hidden, and yet it was right there that God made himself most clearly known to us. He was at work. He powerfully raised Jesus from the dead, and he brings salvation to you and me. I'm going to finish by praying. Let's thank God for all these things. So please join me. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Esther. We do struggle with it. It is a strange book. We do praise you for it, though. We thank you that we can read it and we can learn more about you and reflect on you. We praise you that you are always at work, that you are there. We admit that we struggle to always see that. We thank you for Jesus, who shows us most clearly that you are there, that you're working, that you do have an amazing plan to save us. You have saved us as we come to Jesus. We thank you for that. Help us to remember these things as we go out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.